You have your Bibles in hand. Please take them with me and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. We welcome all of those who are visiting and all of you regulars who come week after week. It's good to see all of you here and in the house of the Lord and to worship. Thank you for the wonderful reminder in these songs, Mark, that focused upon our Lord Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father. And truly, He alone is worthy of our worship. And aren't we glad that we can come together Sunday after Sunday and also on Wednesday midweek worship and be able to express to Him our wonderful Heavenly Father and our wonderful Lord and Savior, as well as the Holy Spirit, three in one and blessed Trinity as we sing, to be able to come and worship. I said in the early service and just had the additional thought as I was sitting there and singing and getting ready to come up and preach that not only, as I mentioned earlier, is our worship here and now a kind of rehearsal for what we're going to do eternally. And by the way, did you know that this is the one activity that will continue eternally? We won't be doing everything in heaven, of course, that we're doing on earth. Life will be a lot different there. The one thing that will continue, the common activity, will be worship in heaven. And aren't we thankful that we can rehearse that now? But I got to thinking, Mark, not only is worship in a service like this a rehearsal of sorts, it's also a release valve. It's a release. Can you imagine having to hold in all of the praise that you have for our Lord until you get to heaven? Well, we'd bust, wouldn't we? We just have to let it out. And that's why we have worship, because we must worship our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Redeemer. To Him alone, worship is due. And I'm glad that you're here. Your presence says that you want to worship Him, and you are, and you have. And so let's look now to His Word, where we're going to read a passage about that very thing, about worship. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth," that means angry, "and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." We've read through verse 7. And we obviously are reading a passage here about worship, the mention of the offerings of these two, Cain and Abel. Let's bow, and then we will look and see what this is telling us. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we're thankful for this time you brought us together as brothers and sisters. Thank you for visitors we have with us today. It's always a blessing to welcome and receive them into our fold. We thank you for faithful members returning week after week, our brothers and sisters that we enjoy being with so much, that we can worship you together in one accord. And Father, this is what you desire, and this is what we desire to give to you. We pray that as we come today, our hearts would be prepared, and already we have sung your praises. And now we ask that our hearts be prepared to receive your word. We thank you so much for it and what it means to us. Thank you that we approach it with the utmost respect. Thank you for putting that in our heart to understand this is your message to our lives. This is a book unlike any other. It bears your stamp upon it. It has your authority. It is perfectly accurate in all that it says, in all its teachings and principles. And therefore, we come to it with great confidence, and we do so with great awe and great respect and submission to what it tells us that you require and what you deserve. And Lord, we thank you not only for its authority and for its accuracy, but for its ability, that your word has the supernatural power to transform our lives, to bring us from death to life, to bring those who are saved into greater likeness to Christ, to help us to live for you. We know all of this is accomplished by the power of your word. And so we pray that you would take your word and by your spirit, you would shape our lives. We know that you always work from the inside out. So it is true that we're here physically, we're in place, we're in the pew or in the pulpit. But we know it takes you working in our hearts to bring about the change that we desire and you desire. And so we submit to you and pray, your will be done in earth and even in this sanctuary, in this place, that your will be done even as it is done in heaven. To you be all the glory and all the praise. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message this morning is Worship That Pleases God. There's a lot of talk and a lot of different attitudes about worship, a lot of difference of opinion about worship. And I'm sure it grieves the heart of God, without a doubt, it does, that a lot of disagreement among Christians has to do with this matter of worship and what is best, what is right, what style of music, what style of preaching. And let's face it, a lot of people will come to this service or any service all over this globe, and they will be coming thinking, what can I expect from this service? What can I get out of this service? Then people will leave, and some will go away saying, I like that. And some not so happy will say, I didn't like that. I was disappointed. I was kind of expecting something different or expecting something else. And so what all of that I've just said brings to bear is that a lot of times we think that worship is all about us. What we like, what we get, how we feel, what we take away. When all the while, worship is for an audience of one. Worship is for God and God alone. So we need a passage like this that puts things in focus and shows us what worship is and why it's important and the fact that it is God who makes the call as to whether worship is acceptable and worship is pleasing or not. What a story this is. Now, you know where we've been. Most of you have been here week after week. And last time we saw the effects of sin, the curse as it entered in to our world, beginning there in the Garden of Eden. And now we've come to another chapter, and it has to do with this matter of worship. You don't read too far into this chapter till you begin to see very clearly, don't you? Very clearly that sin has not only inflicted a curse upon the earth and a curse upon Eve and a curse upon Adam as he makes his living by the sweat of his brow, a curse upon Satan. But we also see that curse extending now to the very nature of mankind. We read here about the first children. And what we see here is what we saw in our children or our grandchildren when they were born. And that is that this matter of sinfulness is passed on from generation to generation, isn't it? We see in our own children, don't we? I'm not the only one. I'm sure that when you see your children, they live long enough, you recognize very clear, very plain that mankind's sinfulness or depravity did not skip them. The sinful nature of humanity is in them because it was in us as parents. And it was in our parents and their parents. All the way back to Adam and Eve. So we read here in chapter 4, and it's just a few verses into the chapter, and what do we read about? We read about false worship and about murder. The first home. And false worship and murder enter into the story. Well, it's pretty amazing, and it's pretty sad. But it's a true picture, isn't it? It's a true picture of what we see in the world today, and we know the problem is sin, and we know the solution to that problem is Christ and His shed blood, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, to make a perfect atonement and reconciliation with a holy God. There is no other way. And God sets that very thing in focus in our passage today. So we're thinking together on the subject, worship that pleases God. Before we get to the part about the actual worship, I think we ought to ease into this chapter and see a couple of things because they're worth noting. First of all, let's notice the birth of Cain and Abel. It tells us in verse 1 and 2 that Adam and Eve had sons, and their sons' names were Cain and Abel. And so let's not miss this message, though it's not actually stated. We know by virtue of the fact that they had children, this is God's way of saying that the world will go on. God would have been perfectly just, would He not, to have ended things abruptly at the end of chapter 3. That's it. I'm done. God could have said that. Righteous judgment, the end of the human race. You know, when angels sinned, and we don't want to take this very far, we don't have time, but when the angels sinned, they, unlike mankind, were not a human race. They were not a race at all. They were all of the angels apparently created at one time. And when they sinned, buddy, that was done. It was it. It was over. Condemnation, judgment, and those that did not sin and fall and rebel against God, they apparently were confirmed in their holiness. Not so with man. It begins with the two and then continues with Cain, Abel, and then Seth, and on it goes. And so we see God dealing with mankind in a different sort of way. What about these boys that now are obviously young men, at least young men, maybe grown men, fully grown? We don't know how old they are, but we know they were men because they're working. And we know that they're offering offerings and worshiping. And so the picture is obviously they're not little boys, but they are grown and able to carry on with their lives as God would have them to. What about Cain? Well, Cain is an interesting name. It sounds like the Hebrew word for to get or to acquire or to have something. And so that's apparently the idea of this name Cain. As for Abel, it's very interesting that his name means breath or a vapor, and it's the same word translated in the book of Ecclesiastes many, many times. If you're familiar with that book, the word vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's the same word for Abel. Breath. Something that's really, there's nothing to it. And so apparently what God is saying to us in the names of these young men who are the first children is that on the one hand, life is a gift from God. That's the name of Cain, given or acquired or gotten from God. So life is a gift that God gives, and how true that is of our children, we understand that. And then at the same time, through Abel, we're reminded that life is brief, and it's not here forever. And does not the Bible teach us that? What is your life, James asks? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. So we see Cain and Abel, and we understand that they have inherited a sin nature. That's not actually stated, but it's obvious what happens in the unfolding of this chapter. And it reminds us of what David said about himself in Psalm 51, verse 5. This is after his sin with Bathsheba and his prayer of repentance in that wonderful psalm. He says this very simple statement, but it's a profound truth. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, David, in that prayer of repentance, is not excusing his sin. It's just an explanation of his sin. There's something, David is saying, that is so warped within me. I was born with this nature. And we even sing of that, don't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And we have other scripture that brings that out as well, that all we like sheep have gone astray. It's just in us to stray from God, to rebel against God, to sin. And we sin because we are sinners by nature. So the birth of Cain and Abel, and they're born with a sinful nature and needing to worship. And therein lies the problem. How do they worship a holy God when they themselves, like us, are sinful human beings? Notice the second thing, the work of Cain and Abel. It tells us here, does it not, that Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer. And many others would follow in their footsteps. We read of that in the Bible. Many were shepherds, many were farmers. That was a common way to earn a living. And so this is described here as a normal course of events. And it reminds us that work is part of living in God's world. And even before the fall of man in chapter 3, this was God's design, that all of us have a job to do, some work to accomplish. And so they did, and we do as well. It was noble work. It was good work. And work in and of itself is not sinful. And though it is difficult, it was not a part of the curse, that his work itself was not. But it was a part of God's plan all along. It's interesting when you look at the passage on the Ten Commandments. There in Exodus 20, you'll remember the one about the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, part of that commandment specifies not only the command to keep the Sabbath holy, but also to work on the other 6 days. Exodus 20, verse 9 says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But man was made for more than just work, wasn't he? He was made to worship. And so I want us to spend a little more time now as we think about the worship of Cain and Abel. We're going to look in some detail about their worship, but before we do that, let's just consider in general this matter of worship. And as we said, worship has to do with God. And if we neglect worship, what in essence we do, we neglect God. What we are saying corporately by coming together is that, God, you are all important. Our presence says that. Our songs say that. The preaching and the hearing of the Word, which is all focused on the Word of God, says that, that this is important. What we're doing together today or at any time is so very important. To put it another way, God made us for more than work. How many times have I entered into conversations with people, and so have you, where people will say in a conversation, well, I know I hadn't been in church, but I've had to work. And I've got to go to work. And I don't have time to come to church because I've got to work and work, work, work. And the point is, God made us for more than work. Work is good, but to work all the time and to neglect worship is not good. I came across this statement by Warren Wiersbe, and he is a very respected commentator. He is now with the Lord, but we're grateful for his writings and for his insights. He says this, I'm going to quote Warren Wiersbe, "Workers need to be worshipers, or they become idolaters, focusing on the gifts and not the giver of those gifts, and forgetting that God gives the power to work and earn money. What a great statement that is. When we get our minds and our hearts and all our time given to work and do not take time to worship, then that is a form, in fact, of idolatry, because we're putting more importance, more priority, more emphasis on our money making or whatever it is we're doing that we think is so important, that is evidently more important than God. But it's not. And so we must worship God. He's a good giver of every good and every perfect thing. And so just the very mention of worship here early on in human history tells us that God intended that it be this way, and that God wants us to know it is important. So obviously you're not using an excuse to work. You're here. But maybe I ought to say to those that are watching by live stream, you don't need to be working all the time. You need to be worshiping. And I might add, you need to be in person worshiping. You need to be here. Don't just settle for worship by extension. There is something about the people of God assembling in the place designed for the purpose of worship. Now, having said that, and reading here about their offerings, before we get to those specific offerings, let's back up and think together, what would they have known about God? Because if we understand anything about worship, we need to understand this, that our worship is rooted in our knowledge of God. We can only worship God as we should if we know God as He is. And the better we know God in truth, then the better we will worship, the better our songs are. The best songs are the ones that have the most accurate view of God. The best sermons are those that amplify and clarify the nature of God, that put Him in the bright spotlight, because it's all about Him. So what did these boys know? They didn't come into this blindly. They didn't just come in and say, hey, I think it's a good idea. We ought to offer something, and whoever this God is, we'll just offer Him something. Well, of course, that's foolishness. They had parents, and though it's not stated, they had training. And Adam and Eve knew something about this God, and no doubt they had taught these boys about this God. So what would they have known? Let me just list a couple of things they would have known, Cain and Abel, that is. What would they have known about God and learned from their parents? Well, first of all, they would have known that there is only one God, only one true and living God. They would have known that God created everything. Adam and Eve certainly knew that. They knew they didn't create the Garden of Eden or the wide world in which they lived. They didn't have any idea how large the world was and the universe. They could see, of course, but they knew they weren't responsible for that. And they passed that on to the boys, that we have a creator and that God is in control. He is a sovereign God. They knew that they weren't the ones calling the shots, but someone else was, and this was God Almighty. They also knew that God was serious about His commands. There's no doubt in my mind whatsoever, and I don't think there can be in any of our minds, that Adam and Eve told Cain and Abel what happened in the garden and why they were no longer living there. In fact, it's quite likely, I think, though it's not stated, that they would have seen the Garden of Eden and would have perhaps gone right by the Garden of Eden, where there was that flaming sword, remember, and the cherubim stationed to guard the way into the Garden of Life. Someone suggested that Adam was walking along with the boys one day, and of course this is not in the Bible, but suggested story, that they looked over to the garden and one of the boys asked, hey, Dad, what's that over there? And then Adam had to answer, as the story goes, oh, that's where we used to live before your mom ate us out of house and home. Well, we know that he did try to blame her. But no doubt they knew that what had happened there. And they knew that it was good and that it was not good. God was very serious about His commands. We ate of that forbidden fruit. And now we can't live there. Sons, we're no longer allowed to be there. So they knew that God was serious about his commands and that God judges sin. And they also knew, did they not? They had to know it. That God provided a covering for sin that involved these coats of skins. We read about this last time, chapter 3, verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And no doubt Adam and Eve told about the flimsy fig leaves and, well, that was good, sons, until we realize that that's not so good when God is calling us and we went and hid and then he made us coats of skins. And that involved the shedding of the blood of animals that we might have those skins. So they're telling the boys about that and they understand that this is how God did it and why he did it. And then also, no doubt, there was instruction about worshiping God. Although I find it interesting that it doesn't mention here Adam and Eve worshiping, but the boys worshiping God. So let's dig in just a little bit to this about the worship of Cain and Abel. It says in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that they brought their offerings. Now, it's not quite clear what is meant by that phrase, in the process of time. The Hebrew language literally means at the end of days. So, some have suggested that this was the seventh day. And this was a reference to the end of days. That is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then the prescribed day that God set apart would be a day of rest and a day of worship. We know that God did that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. Then they brought their offerings, didn't they? Let's read this once again, verses 3 and following, and get the flow of it one more time. And in process of time, at the end of days, literally, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth or angry, and his countenance fell. Let's stop right there. So there were two boys, two young men, and two offerings of a different kind. And we might think, well, it was only natural for Abel to bring the firstlings of the flock because Abel was a keeper of sheep. And then Cain, it was only natural for him to bring an offering of fruits of the ground because what? He was a farmer, and so that was just a natural thing to do. But obviously there's more involved in that, because if that's all that was involved, just bringing an offering from what they had, then no doubt God would have been pleased with what they brought. But there's something else more going on here. It's not just a matter of bringing to God what you have. It is a matter of bringing to God what he wants and what he directs and what he approves and what pleases God. So let's look now at the response of God in all of this, because it wasn't just that they were satisfied with it. What really mattered was, is God satisfied with it? And we see on the one hand that God was satisfied and respected Abel and his offering, but at the same time rejected Cain and his offering. It is, I think, worth noting that there's no reason given here for the acceptance or the rejection. No reason stated. And the Bible doesn't say how God indicated his acceptance of Abel's offering and how he indicated the rejection. Some have said that they've just speculated, because it's certainly not written, that perhaps God brought fire down from heaven like he did in the days of Elijah. You remember that? And consumed the sacrifice, and therefore it was evident that he was pleased with it. But it's not actually stated. But this much is clear, that both of these young men knew, on the one hand, that God was pleased, that's Abel, and Cain knew that he was displeased, and his offering was rejected. And we also see not only the reaction response of God in this, but we see here the response of Cain. We're not told about Abel. No doubt he was thankful, and there was a sense of satisfaction and contentment there, but it doesn't state that. It does, however, tell us that Cain was angry. He was mad about it. And not only was he angry, but he was dejected. Dejected because he and his offering had been rejected. And then notice, the Lord said unto Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen?" That is, why are you mad about this? And why are you dejected? Furthermore, after asking those two questions, he asked a third question. Verse 7, "If thou doest well," and by that he means if you offer the acceptable offering, that is what I desire, "shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." So what we see here in the fifth place, if you're taking notes, is the patience and grace of God. Let's not miss that in these questions. There are three questions. And he's asking these questions, as we saw back in an earlier part of Genesis, not for his information. God is not asking, "What are you mad about?" Like he couldn't figure it out. Of course, God knows all things. He saw right through it. He knew the attitude of his heart. He knew why he was mad. He knew why he was dejected. He wants Cain to think this through. Is it right for you to be mad? Is it right for you to be dejected? And then the third question, if you do well, that is, you bring the prescribed offering, what I've made clear is acceptable, will you not be accepted? So in all of this, we see on demonstration, we see a clear example of God's patience and God's grace. And in all of this, don't miss these two things. In this, God is giving to Cain both a promise and a warning. There's a promise and a warning. If you do the right thing, Cain, you'll be accepted. What a great promise that was. That's just like God to remind us of his promise of acceptance and his promise of forgiveness. He gives the gospel, doesn't he? We now know the full story, and the full story is, accept Jesus Christ and you have acceptance with God. You accept my son, God says, and God says, I'll accept you. And time and time and time again, he wants mankind to hear that message. What a marvelous message that is. And it's patience of God that keeps giving that message again and again and again to those that have not heeded that message or even heard that message. He gives it out. So it was a promise of forgiveness and a promise of acceptance. At the same time, it's a warning. That's not abundantly clear when we just read it. So let me see if I can make this clear what's happening here in verse 7. He says, if you don't do it, if you do not well, if you don't bring the prescribed offering, sin lieth at the door. And what God is picturing here when he's speaking to Cain, is he giving him a warning that there's a danger here, Cain, that if you insist on rebelling against my prescribed way, sin is like a vicious animal ready to pounce upon you. That's the picture here. Sin is at the door, crouching as an animal. Sin's going to get the best of you. What sin are we talking about? We're talking about the sin of rebelling against God. We're talking about the sin of unbelief. We're talking about the sin of arrogance. We're talking about sin of the worst kind, where Cain says, in essence, to God, my way is all right, and since I think it's right, you ought to think it's right. He didn't like it when God said, it's not right, and it's not acceptable. And so that sin was about to get the best of him. It was about to overcome him. And so it's just like God to see what we see in this picture. It's just like God to give us another opportunity to obey and do the right thing, isn't it? Isn't it just like God? He's a patient God. He's a gracious God. And it's just like us to act like Cain and dig in and be stubborn and be rebellious and be arrogant and be self-centered and to say, I don't like it. I thought my way was good enough. And can I tell you, unless the grace of God works in your heart and my heart, we will remain like Cain. We'll keep on doing our own thing, thinking our own way, and thinking it ought to be accepted with God. That's what people are doing. That's what we see all around us in the world. They think, well, I'm this or I'm that or I'm not too bad. I'm all of this, and God surely ought to accept me. And God says, wrong. You come my way or you don't come at all. And so God in all of this is gracious. He's patient. And all the while man is stubborn and sinful. Now that brings us to this last thing that I want us to see really the heart of the issue. And that is the worship that pleases God. This is the main lesson in the text. And here's the main lesson in a capsule. Are you ready? Here's the main lesson. Main lesson part one is that God has the right to be worshipped. Do you agree? If God doesn't have the right to be worshipped, you know what? God's not God. That just comes with a job description. God deserves to be worshipped. And not only that, part two is this. Not only does God have the right to be worshipped, but God has the right to be worshipped as He wants to be worshipped. As He must be worshipped. He does not give us the freedom and the ability to choose, well, I think I'd like to worship this way. Or I think that this ought to be acceptable with God. How did they know what God expected? Was it just that Abel got it right by chance? Of course not. Abel knew exactly what God required, and the truth is, Cain did too. But Cain, instead of doing what God expected and what God deserved and what God required, he thought, I'll bring something of my own doing, and surely God will be all right with that. Well, they knew the way that God expected it, and so it was a matter of doing it or not doing it. I love this verse in the book of Hebrews. Don't turn to it, but I'm going to have it up on the overhead where you can see it, where this really shines a bright light into what's happening here. It's over in the great faith chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Early on in that chapter is what we read. Hebrews 11, verse 3, the Bible says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, it says in verse 4, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So here we have the heart of the issue. It was by faith, wasn't it? It was by faith that Abel brought this offering to God. We use that word faith a lot. I mentioned Hebrews 11 is a faith chapter. Faith is something that's so misunderstood, and yet it's so crucial that we understand faith. God had a whole chapter there in His Word in the book of Hebrews about it to make sure we understood that faith is so very important and what faith is really all about. It says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The very first example of faith is in the context of worship. And then he goes on from that to Noah, you remember. Noah built that ark. Why? By faith. One did this by faith. One did that by faith. And faith is the motivator. So it's important we understand what faith is. What is faith? Here's what faith is. I'll give you a very simple definition, but it's important we get this right. Faith is very simply our response to what God says. It is our response to what God says. Let me give you another verse that makes this abundantly clear. Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you hear that? Do you see that? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So without hearing and without God speaking something to us, we cannot have faith. The first part of what we read in Hebrews 11, just think about that one again. Through faith we understand that the world were framed by the word of God. How would we ever know to believe in special creation by God if God had not written that so we would know that's how he did it? How would we know what God expects and then do it unless God tells us what he wants us to do? So God first says something, and faith is our response to that. We use faith as kind of a catch-all, and it sounds nice, and we use it in a generic sense. You'll remember in a political season, you always hear the candidate step up to the microphone or someone introducing the candidate for a particular office. Could be local, could be state, could be federal government, could be president, could be whatever. And what is often said is, I'm a person of faith. Or someone introducing someone, this is a woman, a man of faith here. They're really a person of faith, and you ought to vote for them, and so on and so forth. But what is faith? Faith is responding to what God says. So you can't have faith until you know what God says, and then you respond in the correct way to what God is saying. Faith is a correct response. And that correct response involves what? It involves submission to recognize this is what God says. You better take it seriously. It also involves trust that God knows best. God knew what he wanted, and God laid out this prescription for worship to bring the sacrifice of an animal, which involved, of course, the shedding of blood. Goes back, doesn't it, to the previous chapter. The coats made through the shedding of blood of innocent animals. We're beginning to see a picture now, aren't we? And so it involves submission, it involves trust, and it involves obedience. And that was what was lacking in Cain's offering. Sometimes we reduce faith to just positive thinking, or sometimes we reduce it to mere sincerity. Well, so-and-so is sincere, and they're worshiping a false god, perhaps. Well, they're sincere. They're a person of faith. Or they're involved in some group, some church, some brand of teaching that you can earn your way to God. Oh, yeah, you throw in a little bit of Jesus and you have a crucifix and all of that, but you've got to do this and that. You've got to jump through this hoop and that hoop, and they have faith in that. They're sincere, Pastor. Isn't faith really sincerity of heart? You can be sincerely wrong. Faith is the response on our part, the correct response to what God says. Or to put it another way, you can't have faith until God first speaks. And can I tell you, God has spoken. That's why we put so much emphasis in church on Scripture, 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 Scripture. It's Scripture alone. Remember, the fundamental platform, a part of the platform of the Reformation was Scripture alone. That's the basis for everything else. So what does Scripture say? Because you and I cannot have real, genuine, saving faith that honors God until we know what God says. And that's why it is the worst kind of arrogance, and it is the worst kind of ignorance also, both ignorance and arrogance, to dismiss lightly what God says. And just say, oh, I'm a person of faith. Well, that sounds good, but it's meaningless. You put faith in what God says. Cain thought his way was good. He thought it was good enough for God. But Abel, on the other hand, believed and put his faith in God's way, that it was right. That is God's way, and he brought a blood sacrifice. It's interesting when we read over near the back of the Bible, and God brings this incident back into light. in the book of Jude. It may be a while since you've read in the book of Jude. It only has one chapter. It's right before Revelation. But that book is largely about false teachers and false religion and apostasy and all of that. And it says that these false teachers have gone, are you listening? They have gone in the way of Cain, bringing us back to this incident, and all false teaching follows in the same train or goes down the same road. And that road is a dead-end road. That road is called the way of Cain. It is the way of false religion. And what is that way of Cain? It's the way of self-will. It is the way of self-promotion. It is the way of self-righteousness. It is the way of thinking that God knows that I'm doing the best I can do, and I'm doing what's convenient and what I can do, and that'll just have to be good enough. But God doesn't operate that way. That's the way of religion. All religion, that's the way it operates, the way of Cain. It's self-centered. It's based on doing whatever we want, whatever we think ought to be acceptable to God. So a lot of people, listen, a lot of people are worshiping in churches today, but they're going the way of Cain. They're not going the way that God prescribes. It's a difference between being saved and being lost. It's a difference between false religion and true worship. False religion is self-centered. True worship is God-centered. False religion comes to God in the way that the person thinks is right. But true worship comes to God in the way that God chooses and that God states is right. False religion always displeases God and is rejected by God. But true worship is always pleasing to God and acceptable to God. We read there in the book of Acts, in the days of the apostles, that the Christian faith was known as simply the way. That's the way the Christian faith was first spoken of and understood. It was the way. It was not a way. It was the way. Mark referred to that scripture that is clear as crystal in John 14:6, isn't it? Where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you find this all the way through. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. It's the way of the cross. The way of the cross leads home. I'll never get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. And you can boil down all this in this world in the way of beliefs and isms. And as somebody suggested, wasms, because they fizzle out. You can put it all in the category of the way of Cain or the way of the cross. There's only two ways. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross is the way of worship. Now I realize that Cain and Abel didn't know the full story about the cross, and God didn't hold them accountable for that. But God did hold them accountable for what they knew. They knew enough to know how God was to be approached. And they knew enough to know how God would be pleased. We know the full story, don't we? And so, what have you done with the truth that you know? I hope you don't make the mistake of Cain in thinking that you know the truth and that's good, but then you're just going to add your way of doing things to what you know about Christ. You may know the truth about the cross, not be saved. You may know the truth about the blood of sacrifice. You may know the truth about communion. We're going to partake of that in just a moment. You may understand all of that, and yet you're not really trusting in Christ alone. You're not trusting, putting all your faith in Christ alone. You're adding to it, or you're thinking, well, I know about Christ. I'm in church after all. I'm trying to do right. I'm a pretty good person. That, my friend, is the way of Cain. Don't.